that you would change our hearts. You would inform us of how you have, in fact, changed our names. And I simply pray that you would write your word on our hearts. In your name, amen. Well, if you're visiting, I think I'm in the ninth part of a series on the life of Abraham. And if you remember last week, I really tried to drive home the fact that when you look at Abram's life, you should be greatly encouraged. And the reason you should be greatly encouraged is because Abram continually messed up. I mean, he always was dropping the ball, if you will. And the life of Abram is beautiful. It's exactly like your life. Why? Because the life of Abram is either a great moment of buffoonery and sinfulness punctuated by great faithfulness, or it's a life of great faithfulness punctuated by great moments of sin and unbelief. Right? Either way, he's got problems. Either way, his life is this sort of up and down roller coaster of a thing. You remember in Genesis 12, by way of reminding you, God comes to Abram out of nowhere. He is just a pagan guy living in the land of Ur, and God calls him, and he says, Abram, I want you to come out of the land of Ur, go into the land of promise, and he makes him all these promises. He says, I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will make your name great. And he says, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know that Abram believed. Why? Because he left. He left Ur, and we say, great, and we're cheering for Abram. And then we get to Genesis 14, and what happens? A famine hits, and Abram goes, well, God promised me all these things, but there's no food or water here, so maybe if we went down to Egypt just for a while, we can take care of ourselves. And we see what happens there, right? In Egypt, Abram tries to scheme and take care of himself because he doesn't believe the promise, and Pharaoh takes Sarah, his wife. And so Abram has lost everything, and he's apathetic, and he's doomed, and he's just sitting there completely silent. And in the midst of that, what happens? God comes and he intervenes, and he delivers Abram from Pharaoh. And you think, that is beautiful. And so in chapter 15, God comes to Abram again, and he says, Abram, I will be your God. I am your shield. I am your great reward. And I will give you an heir. And Abram says, how will I know? Right? He almost backsasses God. And God says, I'm going to give you an heir that's going to come from your own body. And remember, it says, and Abram believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And you cheer for Abram again. That Abram has done the right thing. He believed the gospel, if you will, the promise of God. And then in the last half of chapter 15, Abram says, well, how do I know this is really going to happen? And remember, God cuts this covenant with him. He cuts all these animals in half, and Abram was afraid because he thought, I'm going to have to walk through those animals, and whoever walks through the animals is in fact saying, if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, whatever happened to these animals will happen to me. And what happens? Abram doesn't have to walk through the pieces. God walks through the pieces. And God says, Abram, if I don't fulfill my promise, may it be unto these animals as it is unto me. And Abram, if you don't fulfill your part of the promise, may it be unto these animals as it is unto me. And so you think, this is beautiful. Abram should be just living that, right? He should just be living this beautiful life because God has promised him everything. God has promised to do all the work. And then in chapter 16, Abram now is about 75 years old, and nothing has happened. And remember, his wife comes to him, Sarah, and says, Abram, you know, God is tarrying now. He's not really moving at our time schedule. I'm impatient. And so what does she do? She tells Abram to go and sleep with Hagar, her handmaid. Abram does that. Remember the beautiful line of Abram heeded the voice of his wife. And Abram went in and slept with Hagar, and Hagar gets pregnant with Ishmael. And Abram again is rebuked, right? And Hagar is cast out into the wilderness by Sarah, and God comes to Hagar. And remember, she says, she has this great line. She says, I have seen the God who sees me. But she makes this great declaration of God's sovereignty, that even me, an Egyptian, right, Egyptians are the bad guys. They're the evil empire in the ancient Near East. And God comes to this little Egyptian handmaid and nobody. And she believes in God. She believes, and God blesses her. And so now, in today's text picks up 13 years later. And after that point, at the end of 16, remember it says that Hagar went back and she had Ishmael. And then there's complete silence for 13 years. There's nothing. No child, no anything, right? I told someone this week, probably the reason they didn't have a child for these 13 years is because Abram was sleeping in the doghouse over the whole Hagar thing, right? So you've got to figure, what was life like for them, right? They had this whole Hagar incident where there was complete and utter unbelief. They tried to do their own thing instead of believe the promise of God, and then there was silence for 13 years. So Abram probably thought the same thing that you think all the time. God has abandoned me. He has forgotten me. I know he promised all those things, but I've screwed up so badly this time. I've sinned so big that certainly this is the sin. This is the thing that has pushed him over the edge, and he has left me. He does not care about me any longer. And imagine after 13 years, you'll probably even pass that to even think it doesn't even matter, right? You probably didn't go to church anymore. You didn't do anything. And then God intervenes again. God intervenes. This time he doesn't intervene into Abram's affliction, but he intervenes into Abram's apathy. He intervenes into this silence. And so this morning we're going to look at three things. Basically, first we're going to look at God's sense of humor. The second thing we're going to look at is God's promise. And the third is we're going to look at our responsibility in this whole thing. So again, if you have your Bibles or your texts, let me just read to you. Genesis 17, 1 through 5. It says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I shall make you a father of a multitude of nations.'" What's going on here? God appears to Abram and he says, the first thing he says, "I am God Almighty," and that's the word there, El Shaddai, you've heard that, and there's all these different translations. Basically, El Shaddai or God Almighty means I'm the God who can do anything he wants. I'm the God who has the power to do whatever the heck I want to do. And God shows up and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Now, you got to break these things down here to get it. First of all, what is Abram thinking, right? Who knows what Abram's thinking? What is God comes before me and he says, "Walk before me." Well, what that means in the sort of the Hebrew text means this, is that it harkens actually back to 16. Remember where Hagar says, "I've seen the God who sees me." God says, "Walk before me." What he's saying is, "Abram, I see everything. And you live your life, if you've ever read R.C. Sproul's stuff, Coram Deo, right? Before the face of God. God is saying, "Abram, I'm asking you to live every moment of your life before my face. Walk before me." It's a proactive sort of seeking of God. And not only seeking God, but sort of living with this consciousness that everything I do is under God's sight. It's under his speculation that God looks upon every single thing I do. Right? Now, the interesting thing is God tells Abram to live this way, but the interesting thing is that doesn't change the fact that God sees everything you do. You understand this, right? It's not saying, "Abram, I'm going to start watching you, and when I watch you, I want you to walk blameless." What God basically says is, "Abram, I always see you. And so what I'm asking you to do is live in the consciousness of the fact that I always see you." And so the question is, if you're a Christian or not a Christian, you've got to deal with the fact that God sees everything. He knows every one of your actions. He knows every one of your secret sins. He knows every one of your hidden things that you do. You can't hide it. Have you ever thought about that? I do all the time. I'm doing something really, I think it's really simple, and then all of a sudden I think, I wonder if God's looking, right? And the fact is, he is. And if he is, then when he says, "Be blameless," you've got trouble. He says, "Walk before me, know that everything I do, you do is in my sight, and I'll be blameless." Now, this word blameless, on one hand, it definitely has a connotation of obedience. But really, it has a bigger connotation of obedience and integrity, or obedience and walk without hypocrisy. So what does it mean for you to be both obedient and to walk without hypocrisy when you know you don't have what it takes? You see, for some of us, what it means to be blameless is we walk around sort of with all these secret things that we do, these secret sins, and we think that God doesn't see them. Or actually, we live in denial, right? We know that God sees them, but we sort of act as if he can't see them. For some of us, to be blameless, sort of walk without hypocrisy or to walk with integrity, means that we sort of fess up and say, "God, here's all my stuff. You see it anyway, and I'm wasting my time trying to hide it from you." Some of us need to have integrity with God. We need to walk without hypocrisy with God, and we need to say, "God, here is all of my stuff." And God says, that is what it means to be blameless. You come to me, and you admit who you are. Now, others of us, we don't hide our secret sins, but we sort of parade our righteousness. We say, "God, look at all the great things I'm doing." And for those of us, we don't need to necessarily have integrity with God. If you're like that, you need to have integrity with yourself. Are you really a good person? Are you really that good? Are you really that impressive before God? If you're honest, the answer has to be no. And if you have any integrity at all, you come before God and you say, God, you know what? All of this good stuff I've been doing, here it is. You see, what it means to be blameless is to repent. That means turn from your sins and turn back to God and just give Him everything. But some of you need to repent of your badness. Others of us need to repent of our goodness. Because your goodness doesn't do anything either. And so He tells Abram, walk before Me and be blameless. And then He tacks on the promise, and I will make you a multitude of nations. And then what does Abram do? What Abram does is very informative, especially if you look at his life. Before, when God talked to Abram, what did he do? Talk back. How am I going to know? What are you going to do? And God comes to him and he says, walk before Me and be blameless. And what does it say? Verse 3, Abram fell on his face. You see, Abram, after 100 years almost of having a relationship with God and vacillating before, back and forth between believing the promise and trying to take care of himself, now at the age of almost 100, Abram falls on his face and says what? I got nothing. I don't have any questions. I don't have any comments. If you say this is how it is, this is how it is. Because I've tried to do it myself and it hasn't worked. It's like the Apostle Paul. You've heard me say before, if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, the first book he probably wrote was Galatians. And in that book, he refers to himself with a very humble title. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. But there are only 12 apostles, and Paul, you know, is he the 13th apostle, or who is he? Whoever he is, he says, I'm the least of all the pastors, I'm the least. I'm the very least of them. And we say, oh, that's very humble of Paul. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he probably wrote that in the middle of his life. And in the middle of his life, he writes, and he calls himself not the least of the apostles, but the least of the saints. And so as Paul is getting older, he has a lower and lower view of his own, of himself, and lower view of his own righteousness. And instead of saying, I'm the least of pastors, he says, I'm the least of all Christians. And at the end of his life, he writes 1 Timothy, and he writes this shocking line where he says, you know, I, Paul, the chief of sinners. Now, how could Paul, going from saying, I'm the least of the saints, to the chief of sinners? Has he become a worse person as he got older? No. He has come to a more clear view of himself. The more he walked in relationship with God, he realized how little of this whole gig he had to do with it. He realized that he kept trying on his own, and more that he tried, the more and more he revealed his own flawed nature. And so what does it say? Abram fell on his face. That's the proper response. You know, if God is sovereign, sovereignty is the only game in town, and if sovereignty is the only game in town, the best choice, let me tell you, is submission. That you look at God and say, you quit. You give Him back everything. And so that, you know, what does that mean? So Abram falls on his face, and this is where you see God's sense of humor. God says that God talks to them saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. You see, this is beautiful because God, remember the original promise. The original promise was God came to Abram and he said, I will make you a great nation. Singular. And the word Abram means exalted father. And so Abram lived, his life was a joke already. Right? He is the exalted father of a great nation that does not exist. And God comes to him and says, Abram, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And because of that, I'm going to change your name. And your name is no longer going to be Abram, exalted father, but your name will be Abraham. The word Abraham means the father of a vast, vast multitude. So imagine what Abram was thinking, you know. He walked around, he was the laughing stock of Canaan already, and now he's supposed to come out of his prayer closet and say, hey, honey, change my name. And everyone would have expected him, the way that the Hebrews would negate something would be to tack on the word lo. So everyone, I'm guessing, would have expected him to come out and say, I've changed my name. It's Lo Abram. No children. And he comes out instead and says, my name is Abraham. Okay? It's sort of like the question is, what's going to happen now? You know, it's like my I told someone the story last night of my cat, Butch. When I was in college, I worked at an outdoor camp that was all sort of roughing it, and I went down the mountain one day to the luxury camp, and they caught a mother cat who was wild and all of her kittens. And they shot the mother. That's what they do in North Carolina. I know it's not very correct in Seattle, but in North Carolina, when a cat comes on your property, you kill it. And this cat comes on, with all these kittens, and there was one kitten there. It was a little Siamese-looking kitten. A tiny thing. And they said, Tommy, you know, you want any of these cats before we kill the rest of them? And I said, yes, I'll take that little Siamese thing back up the mountain with me, and he can catch rats, and then after the summer, we'll kill them. I didn't like cats either at the time. And so I look at this cat, and I'm driving him up the mountain in my big pickup truck, and I named him. I said, you know, your name is Butch. Butch the cat. And I took him up the mountain, and I presented him to all the kids, and I said, kids, this is Butch. And all the kids mocked Butch. They said, he's just a little scrawny kitten. He can't do anything, and he can't be Butch unless he kills rats, right? And it was the most beautiful thing. A couple days later, we had a big hoedown. And in the main cabin, there was this big hoedown. And all of a sudden, there was blood-curdling screams from every direction. And all the kids were jumping up on a chair. And I looked at the back of the room, and here's the little tiny Butch walking into the middle of everyone with a huge rat in his mouth. And he took this huge rat carcass in the middle of the floor. It was almost like he knew they were mocking him, and he just dropped it and walked out. And of course, I said to all the kids, questions? You see, Butch lived up to his name. The question Abram is facing is, okay, God, you keep pushing me here. You call me an exalted father, and now you expect me to go out in front of God and everybody and say, call myself Abraham. How am I supposed to live up to that? And that's where the promise of God comes in. That's where the promise of God comes in. That's the next point if you're a note taker, is God's promise. Look at 6 through 8. God promises him, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations come of you, and kings will come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant with me, my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And the most important, I think, is the last thing. He says, and I will be their God. God makes him several promises. For one, he says, the thing is, Abram, I'm going to make you fruitful. Remember in Genesis 1, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the nation with my image, or fill the world with my image. And it blew it, right? And God says to Abram, he reiterates, I'm going to make you fruitful. And not only are nations going to come from you, but kings are going to come from you. Royalty is going to come from you. And that's very instructive, because if you look at Matthew's genealogy in the New Testament, who is Jesus called? It says Jesus is son of David, son of Abraham. That Jesus, the great king, comes from Abram, this promise that God made to Abram. And then he says, I'm going to make you an everlasting covenant, Abram, that this covenant will never, ever end. That I'm going to embrace you in such a way as to never let you go, and the covenant won't end. It's never going to end. It's everlasting. And then the last thing, which I think is utterly important, is God says, and I will be their God, your descendants' God. This is huge. Why? Because God is taking ownership. He is binding himself with Abram and with all of his descendants. And God says, I will be their God. It's sort of like when you walk through the ancient Near East, you know, there would be a pecking order, and you'd bump into someone and say, hey, who's your God? And you would say, Marduk or Tiamat or something. And you bump into Abram, he'd say, who's your God? And he would say, El Shaddai, right? The guy who does whatever he wants. And you see, that's utterly instructive, because you remember the pecker thing I told you a while back? That God has bound himself to us in such a way. He has bound himself, right? When man was created and sinned, he could have destroyed everybody because of their sin. Instead, he became a man himself. And as soon as he became a man in the person of Jesus, he bound up his happiness with ours forever. And that God himself will not and cannot be completely happy until you and I are utterly and completely happy. He says, I will be your God. That's huge. And so the question is, God says, okay, Abram, I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to make this thing everlasting, and I will be your God. What then is Abram's responsibility? Right? That's what people are asking me in the whole church. Son, if grace is true, what do I have to do then? And that's what God says to him next. God tells him what he has to do. He tells him his responsibility. And look at verse 9. It says, God said further to Abram, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. And a servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus my covenant shall be my covenant in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." So God comes to him and he says, what is my responsibility here? And God says, this is my covenant. Circumcision. All right. If I was Abram, I would be like lobbying. Can we not like do a handshake or something? Circumcision is a little extreme. And the question is, what is circumcision? Why does God pick this thing among all things? All right. And the reason, for one, is that it is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. There is something that has gone on the inside that is being signified by what's going on the outside, right? This cutting away of the flesh to circumcise in the ancient Near East. Frankly, everyone did it. It wasn't just Jewish people that circumcised, which is interesting that how Jews use that as a mark of honor. Everyone circumcised. Okay? And so, but God says it is for you. It is an outward sign of an inward reality. Not only that, but it is a sign of inclusion into the covenant family. That everyone who is mine will have this mark on them. You know, it's sort of like when I was in the Ranger Battalion in the Army for several years, and in and through that life, many of us, I have a tattoo of the Ranger crest. And I remember one time in college, I was running without my shirt on, and I bumped into a pastor I knew, and he saw my chest, and he almost passed out. And he looked at me, and he said, "What is that?" I said, "This is 1st Ranger Battalion." And he said, "Why would you do that?" I said, "Because it marks me as part of a community that very few other people could ever understand. It brings with it this whole history of experience and this whole history for decades and hundreds of years that no one even knows about." And then he said, which everyone says, "You know that, but it won't go away." Right? Why do people say that to people with tattoos? It's like, they don't know? He says, "You know that won't go away." I remember saying to him, That's the point. The point is that it is an everlasting reminder. It's an everlasting reminder of my experience in that community. And the question, of course, is with circumcision, to whom is it a reminder? The impulse is to say, "I'm circumcised," or if you are, in the New Testament, I don't have time to work all this out, in the New Testament, baptism replaces circumcision. And so in the New Testament, baptism, it's like, what is it? Who does this remind of what? And your first impulse is to say, well, it's to remind me of the promise God has made to me. And that's true. It's like putting on an engagement ring and you stare at it and go, "Oh, look what God has done for me." But it's actually infinitely bigger than that, because you know what circumcision / baptism, you know who is the main remindee who gets reminded by that? It's God. Remember with the rainbow? God said, "I'm going to put my bow in the clouds, not so that you remember I won't flood the earth, so that I remember, God remembers he won't flood the earth." And so Abram says, "Take this mark upon you, and as this mark is upon you, every time I look at you, Abram, I will remember the promise I have made to you." That is a very important thing, because if I remember the promise of God that God has made to me, that means very little in some sense. But if I remember that God remembers, if I'm constantly reminded that God remembers the promise he made to me, then I am greatly encouraged. is what circumcision plus baptism is. If it's not just a reminder to you, but it's a reminder to God, and therefore it's a reminder to you again that God remembers. For God remembers this everlasting covenant He made with you. He remembers that He'll never cast you out. He remembers that He's forgiven all of your sin and He'll never hold them against you. And now the question, of course, is who is supposed to be circumcised? Who should be circumcised? The first people we see, of course, Abram should be circumcised because he's the man. But the first ones that God says is every infant male in your household should be circumcised. And now that makes them different than anyone else in the ancient Near East. Why? Because in the ancient Near East, you would get circumcised at puberty. It would be a rite of manhood. It was sort of, I remember watching Roots with my mother when I was 11 or 12, I think. And I remember the scene where Kunta Kinte, they're all standing in line, and they don't show it, but all these guys are grunting as the witch guy goes by and does something. I remember asking my mom, what are they doing? They're circumcising those men, honey. What's circumcision? She said, well, you know, they take the foreskin. What's foreskin? And then she used the P word, and I said, all right, that's enough. You don't have to tell me anymore. But the question is, why would God tell Abram to do it to the babies? They're not doing anything. They're passive. And the reason is actually beautiful. First of all, that's a huge sign of the gospel, right? That God comes to you when you are passive. You've got nothing. No one has less than an infant. So God initiates with them. But also, it is including a child in the covenant community. That's why we baptize babies in our church. That babies get baptized because they're included in the covenant community. That instead of treating them as if they're not a Christian until the age of accountability, what we do is we treat them as if they are Christians. And someday, they will have to decide whether they are going to keep the covenant. They will have to decide if there is an inward reality that matches the outward nature of what they've gotten. And so that's why they circumcise babies, that's why we baptize them. But it doesn't save them. It doesn't do anything. But it puts this mark on them that reminds them of the faithfulness of God and the promise of God, that if they would just trust Him, He will never cast them out. Now the third group here, I think, is the most beautiful of who would be circumcised. Abram gets circumcised, babies get circumcised, and then you know who else gets circumcised? Everybody. Everybody. He says, Abram, he says, it's not just for you, Abram, and it is not just for your children. He says, but Abram, if there is a slave or a servant in your house, a Gentile, anyone who is associated with you, give them the mark of the covenant. Why? Because from the very beginning, the floodgates of having a relationship with God, the doors have been burst wide open. And God has never said, this thing, salvation, is only for the Jews. And He has never said it's only for white people, or it's only for African Americans, or it's only for Asians, from the very beginning. And He's not said it's only for rich people or for poor people from the beginning. He says, Abram, if they're slaves, servants, whoever they are, they all get it. And that would have made them different than any other culture in the ancient Near East as well. Why? Because when Abram circumcised his slaves and servants, they would have immediately become family members. They might have had a role of cleaning the house or cooking or whatever the slaves did in the ancient Near East, but the fact is they were family members. And anyone who wanted to call on the name of Yahweh could be circumcised. Anyone. And that's why Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, remember what He says? He tells His disciples to go into all the world baptizing them. Going to all the world baptizing them. Because this thing called the gospel, this thing called salvation, this thing that Jesus offers, this free offer of grace that He takes you home gratis and forgives all your sins, is not for one particular group of people, but it is for all peoples, every tongue, tribe, and nation. And what baptism is, why does Jesus say go baptizing them? Because what baptism is primarily is circumcision with identification with Yahweh and the covenant people. In the New Testament, we have this evolution, if you will, into what baptism is, identification not just with Yahweh, but with Jesus Himself. Do you remember the movie, When a Man Loves a Woman, with Meg Ryan and Andy Garcia, and she was this, their gorgeous family, but she was a raving alcoholic, and she ended up getting put in a detox center, And all the people in the detox center with her were sort of bikers and things. If you've ever been to a detox center, an AA meeting or something, right, it's just nothing but clouds of smoke and people cussing and this and that. She goes to the detox center, and her husband, who, you know, comes, he's dressed very well and he's a good guy, he goes to visit her, and somehow he gets separated from her. She leaves him alone with all of the sinners, right? And he's very uncomfortable the whole time. And remember, he goes into the meeting with those guys, and they're like, hey, man, you want a drink, don't you? And he's like, I'm not an alcoholic. And they say, oh, yeah, that's what we all say, you know? And he's like, no, I'm really not. And he says, oh, you're in denial, right? He gets like a fight with this guy. He's like, I'm not a sinner, you know? And he goes into the lobby, and she sees him from across the room, and she can just see how uncomfortable he is being around all these people. And she walks right up to him, and the first thing she says is, Michael, whatever you think of these people, you think of me. Whatever you think of these people, you think of me. And you remember in the Gospels when Jesus goes to the River Jordan and John the Baptist is baptizing sinners. Did Jesus need to be baptized because he was a sinner? No. But what Jesus does is he steps into the midst of all these sinners and all this sin, and he gets in the water, and in effect what he says is, Father, whatever you think of all these people, that's what you think of me. And so when we get baptized, when we are baptized, what we are doing is we are stepping up here, and we are saying to God, God, whatever you think of Jesus, you think of me. Whatever you think of Jesus, you think of me. And what does God think of Jesus? He's delighted. Or he looks down and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That God delights over you. That God, it's funny that people walk around and they're ashamed to say they're Christians and ashamed to say they believe in God. The beautiful thing is God looks at you and he says, I'm not ashamed to call you my son or my daughter. And Jesus isn't ashamed to call you brother. And how important is it? You look at verse 14, there's this little end, tack on the end, which is this sort of a gloomy thing in verse 14, which he says, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. But God tells Abram, and this isn't talking about babies, he's talking about some adult who has volitionally said, I'm not going to be circumcised. God says, if that's the case, he's cut off. And what that meant was you're killed, right? You're banished. And why is that so important? Because if you refuse this mark, God says, really what that means is you're refusing identification with me. So what is your responsibility? What's your responsibility in this whole covenant thing? It's to identify yourself with Jesus. And the question is, have you? Are you identified with Jesus? Let me pray. Think about that. Jesus, I thank you that you have seen fit to identify yourself with us, that you have seen fit to give us the mark of the covenant that it signifies that all of our sins are washed away. And I pray this morning again that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that they might hear this. They would hear of your grace. And we thank you and we praise you. In your name, amen.